Good morning. We began the book of Joshua, as you recall, right at 7 months ago. And every time we finish a book, what I like to do usually is to kind of do a summary of the entire book. I call it, in this case, Joshua in One Gulp. And then I don't drag. I ask people to volunteer to come up here afterwards and then share just a little bit about what they got out of the book. And I always love to hear different insights that people got as we go through the book. In fact, at our every Saturday we have a little breakfast Bible study. I make breakfast for the family and we talk about the passage that's upcoming. And it was interesting getting the kids' thoughts on what they got out of the book, their favorite insights and things that surprised them and that they learned through the book themselves. So we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump in and find out just what, if you can take Joshua and squeeze it all into about 20 minutes and have it make sense, and then afterwards we'll have some of you come up here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for Jesus who died for our sins. As we sang about, it's because of him that we have a life. It's because of him that we have all the things that we have. We are so blessed. We just pray now that as we look at your word together, as we look at the book of Joshua one last time, help us to see things here for us so that we can serve you all the more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, several years ago, they did a geography study. It was interesting. What they did is they tried to find out which people in the world had the best grasp of geography. I got to tell you, the United States came in 149th. We really are weak when it comes to geography. In fact, in the age group from 18 to 24... Okay, I don't know why they chose this age group, but from 18 to 24, they asked them to identify where Iraq was on a map. 63% of people ages 18 to 24 could not find Iraq on a map. 70% could not find Iran on a map. 70% could not find Israel on a map. Now, I'm going to show you a blank map. Now, without screaming or squealing or pointing or anything like that, you look up there and think, now where is Iraq, where is Iran, and where is Israel? Just take a second, look up there and see if you can figure out where they're at. Now, after two Gulf Wars, after all the media that we've seen about ISIS, we've had troops in Iraq, we have fighting constantly going on in Palestine, you would like to think, I would like to think that far more of our folks, anybody over 18 would be able to catch where Iraq is and where Iran is, right? I would especially hope that you could find out where Israel is. Now, if you can't spot where Iraq is or if you can't spot where Iran is, you know, I'd be a little surprised. But you know what? If you can't spot where Israel is, I'm mortified. I'm disillusioned, I'm disappointed, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, but now have you got them figured out in your own mind? Okay, here's where they're at. You can see Iraq, you can see Iran, and then that little bitty sliver against the what sea? Mediterranean Sea, that's Israel. Now, why would I be so disappointed and mortified if you couldn't spot where Israel is? Well, that would tell me that for the last 7 months, you've been dozing as I've been preaching. Because I've shown you so many maps, right? We have seen maps after maps after maps. So all of you should have a really good sense of where Israel is at. The other reason I'd be so mortified, however, is this. Understand, Israel is the most important place, the most important nation, the most important piece of property on this planet in the view of God. In God's mind, in God's perception, this is the most important place. This is where Jesus, his own son, was born. This is where Jesus is going to return. When Jesus comes back, he will bring down the new Jerusalem. The book of Revelation talks about this new Jerusalem that's being built. It will come down. The epicenter for the millennium, everything will flow out. The nations will flow in to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's it, right dead center, Israel. The most important place on the planet in the mind of God, and every Christian should be able to easily spot it. Now, it's also worth noting this. Abram, he's living in the land of Ur, and he is called, it says in Genesis 12, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. God chose out of all the nations on the earth one place, one piece of property that he was going to put his people. And that, of course, is the land of Israel. Now, understand something. When it comes to this land, the book of Joshua describes that they finally get, this is the fulfillment of a long process that began 600 years before. And we mentioned this earlier when we started the book. The book of Genesis, the promise of a great nation is given to Abram as he goes from Ur. The Exodus is where they get the people. There's three things that have to happen to have a nation. You have to have people, you have to have a constitution, and you have to have land. Those three things have to happen, or you don't have a nation. They get the people in Exodus. 70 people go all the way up to over 2 million. Leviticus is where they get their common constitution, their law. In the book of Numbers, we see them traveling to where they will get their land. The book of Deuteronomy gives us a quick summary of their laws, as well as prepares them for entering the promised land. And then the book of Joshua is a climax. The book of Joshua is a climax to the Pentateuch. That's where the promise is fulfilled. They've got their people, they've got their constitution, and finally, in the book of Joshua, they get their land. That's why the book of Joshua is such an important book. Now, when we began the book of Joshua, I noted the first half of the book, basically, you got 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters, of course, are all about conquest of the land. And folks, there's a lot of violence here. If you are a pacifist, you don't want to go through the book of Joshua, do you? It's filled with violence. It's filled with warfare. There's battle after battle after battle. We saw a lot of battles in the first 12 chapters of the book. It was all about warfare. Now, of course, this attack, this God-sanctioned attack upon the Canaanites by God's people, okay, this holy war has created an attack itself upon the book of Joshua. And you might recall I referred to a fellow by the name of Richard Dawkins, one of the most outspoken atheist right now in our country. And this is what he said, if you recall. Concerning the attack on Canaan by the Israelites, it was a genocide, an ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out with xenophobic relish, and that Jericho's destruction is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds. The picture we get of Yahweh is a moral monster. Such a call to genocide could never have come from a good and loving God. Any decent bishop, priest, vicar, or rabbi would agree. And of course, I told you, I am not a decent rabbi, vicar, or priest. I'm very indecent in the eyes of Dawkins because I have absolutely no problem. Contrary to Dawkins' twisted thinking, it was not Yahweh who is a moral monster. It is the Canaanites who were moral monsters. And all you have to do is not only look at the historical records we have, many of which have been unearthed in Carthage, we found years later, which was a colony from the Canaanites, but also looking in the scriptures itself. Problem with Canaanite worship, it was filled with witchcraft, sorcery, mediums, spiritists, necromancy, and of course, a cornerstone, unfortunately, of Canaanite worship was child sacrifice. It was not Yahweh who was the moral monster, it was the Canaanites. And because of that, they were like a cancer that in the eyes of God needed to be cut out, surgically removed. Understand, this is a unique, true case of holy war. This was holy war. God was using the Israelites to be instruments of judgment. Now, he could have brought down fire and brimstone like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have flooded the whole place like he did with Noah. He chose in this case to judge this people through his own people who he is going to bring into the land. It's important to note something, and it's this. The Canaanites knew for quite some time what was coming, didn't they? In fact, we find that Rahab knew some 40 years before Because remember, they wander in the wilderness. 40 years before, they all knew about the miracles that had been done against the Egyptians. Remember the Egyptians, they saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and they still opposed God. In fact, what happened when the Jews decided to finally leave, when they were allowed to leave by Pharaoh? He sent his army after him, right? Okay? So what we have is this. There was constant opposition, even though the Egyptians knew that Yahweh was the God of the universe, the only powerful God. They still opposed and fought him. Now, what did the Canaanites? They knew about this. What was their response to Yahweh? They decided to oppose him too. They knew all this time about these miracles. In fact, what the text tells us, we ran into this several times early in the book of Joshua, their hearts had melted within them. Why were their hearts melted? Why were they full of fear? Because they heard about all the miracles that had happened to the Egyptians. They knew about the power of Yahweh, and yet they opposed him anyway. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't the Canaanites just migrate? Is it only the Jews that are supposed to migrate from Ur to Palestine to Haran to Egypt back to Palestine? Do you realize for 20 centuries the Jews have been migrating? That's all they do is duck and run. I tell you what, let me give you a hint. If ever God decides to judge a land and he makes it real clear and you know it's coming, don't fight him for it. Just move. And the Canaanites didn't do that. The Canaanites, like the Egyptians, say, we're not budging. So many of the Canaanites didn't have to be slaughtered. They could have packed their bags and left. What's going on in the Middle East right now? What are Christians doing? They're packing their bags and going. If you know the God of the universe wants your property and he's upset with you, my advice, pack your bags and move. And they didn't do it. Now, fighting Joshua's army was futile, wasn't it? There was no way they were going to win if they fought against the army. In fact, Deuteronomy 1:30 says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And he did just like he did in Egypt. At Jericho, I mean, they cross the Jordan River. God does a miracle. Waters go back just like Moses had done with the Red Sea. They get in the promised land. Jericho, they don't even have to do anything. The walls, all they do is march around, blow some trumpets, and guess what? The walls come down. There's hailstones. The Lord threw large hailstones from heaven. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And of course, the most spectacular of all miracles, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. Remember, there's this victory they're having. The problem is some of the bad guys are going to get away. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it. Incredible miracles. God's fighting for his people, enabling them to win. There was no way they were going to lose. If there was any doubts about Joshua's ability having to fill into the bit for the big shoes of Moses, they were soon eradicated, weren't they? Now, after seven years, the fighting's over, and it's time to start carving up the land. Conquest has happened, and now it's time to carve up the land. There's no more descriptions of battles. In fact, we go from battle after battle after battle to border after border after border. I mean, the book of Joshua is a book about battles and borders. And that's what happens. The first half of the book is all about battles. In the second half of the book, it's borders, borders, borders. We have all the land that's carved up into different allocations, allotments for the different tribes, and we go through that process. In fact, we even find out where the six cities of refuge are, and they're spread all over the place to allow for justice to happen. Honestly, some of these chapters can be a little dull, can't they? I mean, unless you're a surveyor. I found out, you know, Chris Calcomy's birthday's today. That's why they're not here. He's a surveyor, right? He's probably the only person that enjoyed those chapters. Because all it is reading through borders and borders. In fact, I didn't even read you the whole chapters, remember? On some occasions, I'd read you six or seven verses, and then I'd say, you can read the rest, and then I would summarize. Because it's just borders. It borders on boredom, doesn't it? But that's because you and I didn't fight for it. And that's because you and I weren't promised that land. But those people were. They fought for it. They had been waiting for 600 years for having their own property. Now, Joshua ends with a series of warnings, commands to be faithful. What's amazing, of course, is that after all these great victories and such a positive book, it nearly ends real tragically, doesn't it? They come this close to a civil war. This close to a civil war. But fortunately, all ends well. Things are smoothed over, and the book ends on a happy note. If you were to choose a key verse or two for the book, this is my choice. If you were to choose something from this book, I'd say this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That to me is the book of Joshua. Now, it would be very tempting right after the word passed, right, and they lived happily ever after. That's what I'd like to put there, but the only problem is the very next book is the book of Judges. And we know they don't live happily ever after. And why is it they don't live happily ever after? They don't live happily ever after because throughout the book we find these little statements here and there. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah, Jerusalem to this day. Or they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day. Or Manasseh, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persist. In fact, understand, those are the biggest, toughest tribes, Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, those are the three most blessed tribes. And all the other tribes are listed out as well if you look early in the book of Judges. They didn't drive them out. There was a remnant left behind. And as a result, the future doesn't go quite as well as it could have gone. Now, these are the different places, areas that needed to be taken, and those places don't get taken. And as a result, in the book of Judges, we find one struggle after the other with different oppressors that come on the scene. See, the real question is what will they do with their inheritance? And that is something that I brought up continually as we went through this book. What will we do with our inheritance? They have a promised inheritance. Understand something. You can't take Israel's inheritance. They can temporarily lose it, and they lost it for several thousand years, but guess what? They got it back. They have it back now, and it's only going to get better. Eventually, they're going to dominate this planet. Jerusalem, Israel will dominate the planet. And there's a parallel for us that I've tried to bring home, and that's this. He made us, you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We've got the victory. They won the conquest through God's help. We have conquest through Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, right? So we both have the same great inheritance that God has fought. And yet it says, for our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Stand firm, therefore. Even though we have this great victory won, we still have little battles to fight out, don't we? And that was the same with the Israelites. The conquest is over, but you guys, each one of those tribes has remnants that they need to deal with. And that's going to affect the degree of their inheritance. Will they diminish their inheritance, or will they enhance their inheritance? Ephesians 1 tells us, in him you also have, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge of our inheritance. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, you believe that that's the only thing that will get you to heaven, is not by your works, but by his work, you have an inheritance and you cannot lose it. However, you can either diminish that inheritance or you can enhance it. And that's why we get things like in 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Don't lose any of your inheritance. Enhance your inheritance. And how do you do that? By obeying God and dealing with the Canaanites in your life. Dealing with sin. Right? Knowing what your spiritual gifts are. Rolling up your sleeves. Getting involved. Doing ministry. Doing your part for the kingdom of God. And that's how you build your inheritance. Now, at this time, we're going to have three folks come up here. There's Raquel. There's Daniel. And Kenneth. And each of you guys, if you'll take a seat. And we have three microphones coming. So you just take a seat right there. Tell you what, let's spread you out just a little bit more so everybody can see you. You might go that way. Well, I'd get away from that. Let's get, and then here. How's that? You know, the real heroes of the book of Joshua, there's giants in the land, but I'll tell you, the only giants I ran into in the book of Joshua were Caleb and Joshua. Those guys were the giants. They were the giant killers. The two most interesting people, however, to me, were Rahab and Achan. Those were the individuals I found the most interesting. But what I'm going to do is just ask several questions. These folks know what these questions are. So here's the first one. What did you learn in the book of Joshua that totally surprised you, Daniel? I mean, totally surprised you.
Well, I don't know if... Hopefully it's not. I don't know if I'd use the word surprised, but it's something I've overlooked when I've read it before, was the monuments, how important that was. Mm. And I never really considered it until, we went through it and really thought about how important they were in terms of preventing you from... I think one of the things you said, and I really stuck with me, was that forgetfulness will really lead to a loss in faith. Mm. And I thought that really, those monuments, how really, really important those were for the people to pass on to their children to remember the importance of those events.
Mm. Good. Kenneth, how about you? Anything totally surprised you?
The one kind of light bulb moment for me was when you were discussing the cities of refuge.
Mm. Well, yeah, the guy's a federal judge. Yeah.
That kind of fits in.
Sure does.
Because I knew there were cities of refuge, and if you kill somebody, you could go there. I never really made any sense to me again, as a lawyer, you get somebody sentenced there for a term. They're going to go into prison for X amount of year, maybe even be executed. There, they could go there, and they stayed until the high priest died. Mm. Well, that might be, again, my lawyer thinking, what kind of sentence is that? It's an indeterminate sentence. I never understood the significance of the death of the high priest. Mm. That he was paying the penalty for the sin, and once he died, the penalty had been paid, and the guy could leave. And that, of course, explains why the writer of Hebrews talks so much about Christ being our high priest. It just, all of a sudden, I understood the picture, and it was a marvelous one.
Great. Raquel, how about you?
For me, it would be the miracle at Gibeon in chapter 10. Mm-hmm. I didn't really know about that before, so it was really cool to see how they asked God to keep the sun up so they can finish that battle, and how he was able to, or they were able to kill everybody before they made it back to their cities. So that was really interesting to hear about.
Good, good. You're rather violent, aren't you? What does that say about your home? Kill everybody there. That's done them. Well, here's the second question. What episodes in Joshua left the biggest impression on you, and what was it you learned? And then I gave you some examples like Rahab's confession, Achan, or the Gibeonites, or whatever. What episode left the biggest impact, do you think, as you watched people interact and such?
I guess for me, and I wouldn't have picked this until we've gone, having not gone through the book as intensely as we did, but really the second to last chapter when Joshua is giving his farewell to the leaders, it never really dawned on me how there was nothing there about Joshua. When you made several really good examples and points about today's leaders versus Joshua and how they would have ended it versus how Joshua did. He gave all the glory to God, and that really stuck with me. It was like, yeah, I get it. You know, that was really strong.
Great. Yeah. Kenneth, how about you? Any episodes?
Well, similar things, but a little different. And to me, the one that stood out was Caleb. Because when they went initially, when Moses initially sent the 12 spies into the land, Joshua and Caleb stood up for God. And yet, when it came time for a replacement for Moses, God chose Joshua, and that obviously was perfectly okay to Caleb. No pride, no feeling of, I ought to be co-commander. And in fact, we don't even hear from Caleb until it came time to divide up the land. And then he stood up and was made clear that he was still ready to take on the Anakim at 85.
Yeah.
But he had not sought to claim any pride or any victory for himself.
Yeah,
but solely for the Lord. So I really admired Caleb in that regard.
Yeah, he really is special.
Okay, for me, I did Rahab because although she was a sinful lady beforehand, but because of her faithfulness and hiding the two spies, which are Caleb and Joshua, she was blessed, and her lineage has King David and Jesus in it, and you made the point where no matter what you've done in your past, God could still use you for anything. So,
yeah, Rahab to me is just incredible. You know, you have a lot of odd parallels there. You know, you have Achan who hides the treasure. You have Rahab who hides the spies. She gives life. She saves the life of two spies. She saves the life of her family. Achan, meanwhile, causes the death of 36 soldiers at Ai, and then he loses his family. I mean, these people, and what's really amazing to me was the fact that he's from the tribe of Judah, the most impressive, important tribe. She's from the doomed Canaanites, and they switch places. She marries into the most illustrious family in all Judah, and like you say, her lineage. I mean, that's an incredible reversal of fortune that those people are side by side. And Raquel, what do you think that says about the importance of decisions that parents make? I mean, you can doom your family. For your family?
Make them have a great, you know,
exactly.
inheritance or line.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the situation, is you can fate your family to real heartache, or you can turn their lives around. And so that's really important, isn't it? Back to you, Daniel. Question. How did you feel about all the warfare in the book? Now, we know how you feel. You liked it, okay? So I'll skip. Daniel, what did you feel about all the warfare in the book? Did it bother you before we started the book? Were you thinking, boy, I hope there's some answer for all this?
Yeah, I mean, I think it did before we studied the book, because it is a harsh, I mean, if you look at it from the outside and not really understanding, you know, what God has done throughout the history of for the Israelites, I mean, it totally makes sense, and I understood it was necessary. It was their judgment. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was only fair, so to speak, and it was so important to drive them out, because if you leave any remnants, and we all know what happened following that, is the culture, you leave that culture in place, and then ultimately it led to their downfall. So, I was fine with it. It made more sense this time as we went through it, and it tied together.
Okay, what about from a lawyer's perspective?
Well, Obviously, as you mentioned earlier this morning, the Richard Dawkinses of the world and of this land have a heyday with it. Mm-hmm. And it's because they don't understand it in context and don't want to understand it, of course, in context. Do I wish it hadn't had to happen? Yeah, if the Canaanites were given 400 years to make peace with God, and when they did, for example, Rahab, they were saved, but very, very few of them did. Mm. And would 400 more years have made a difference? No, I don't think so. God had to do it, and you simply have to recognize that God's right, and he doesn't do anything that's wrong. Mm. And we as Christians have to understand this fighting in that context.
Mm. Anything you'd add to that, Raquel?
Just like they said, mm-hmm. it was God's way of judging.
Sure.
You know, the Canaanites, and he just used the Israelites to make his plan.
Yeah, and I think that's what's disturbing. In most of those other cases, God uses nature, rain or you know, this fire and brimstone. But here we're using people, and the concern is, well, that means that holy work can happen any time. Well, no, it can't. It was very unique in the Old Testament, and that's why I use the word unique. You can't just simply say, well, God wants us to go destroy this place. No, you got to be Israel. You got to be Old Testament. You got to be theocracy. it's a whole different thing. How does the book of Joshua affect your view of Israel's position in the Middle East today? As you look about the land and all this problem, how does that affect? Does it affect you at all when you look about what's going on? Because let's face it, there's war going on in the Middle East today for the Holy Land. There's Daniel.
You appreciate that they had to come to take the land. They had to fight to get it, and it's really their inheritance. So it's their land, but unfortunately, to keep it, they have to fight as well, and they have to understand that the culture, their neighbors around them are not, they're obviously hostile to Israel. And. And I think it gave me an appreciation of how much time passed for the Israelites to enter the Holy Land, enter their promised land, and then how much they went through to get it. And they just need to be able to, to be willing to fight and to keep it with all their hostile neighbors.
Kenneth?
This is another reason why it is so important for Christians today to acknowledge that God created the earth and it's his. And if he chooses to give a set of land to Israel, we have absolutely no right to intervene in that, nor do any other peoples who don't like what God has done. And I think in one of the reasons that God has protected this land, when we have certainly not honored him in the last few decades with the morality, the breakdown of morality, God has still protected us because we have befriended Israel. And if we cease to befriend Israel, God has no further obligation to put a shield over us.
Raquel?
Just going through Joshua, it helps us understand why Israel is so important to God. Through everything and the promises that he made to them, and everything will be fulfilled and come to the
It's going to happen right now. But it is interesting how, as the centuries go by, the conflict continues. And it just continues and continues. In fact, it's on the upswing, isn't it? Hey, thank you so much. You guys were great. Let's give them a hand. Let's stand, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. You know, we talked about the monuments, and I didn't bring those up simply because we had talked about them a lot in the last couple of weeks. You know, we have a monument outside. If you walk outside and you walk over to the coffee house, you'll see an odd, looks like, pile of meaningless bricks. And that pile of seemingly meaningless bricks is because right before I got here, the church had a healing of the heart ceremony, and then they invited folks from the past and tried to address some issues. And that is there as a monument to this church trying to make some things right from the past. So monuments are important, and there's one right here at our church. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we're thankful for just the time we can come together, look at your word, discuss your word, see how it applies to our lives, and how your word makes our world make sense. We do thank you for the promise that was given to Abram, for the land that he received, for the land that we know one day will become the central place on this planet. All nations will flow to Israel. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, and we just praise you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. Help us to enhance our inheritance by our love for you and our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.